now that we have an idea of what just the overarching story is of Scripture, what I want to do is just simply give you some tools on how to see the gospel in every crevice of the Bible. You see, when I started reading Scripture, I grew up not liking to read. If I had to read for school, I would try and choose one of those sports books, the fiction stories, and that's about it. That was my wheelhouse. But other than that, like, I loathed reading, okay? And I got my Bible when I was 19, 20, somewhere around there. So I was pretty fresh out of high school, and I was still in college. And so as someone who didn't like to read, I was fascinated with just this idea that God existed, for one, and I could learn something about him. And so what I did every night was just simply, before I went to bed, I was living with my grandmother, I would just open up my Bible. I got a New Living Translation. I asked a friend, what should I get? What kind of translations? There are all kinds of them. I had no idea. And I asked them, you know, and he gave me a couple of examples, and I thought the New Living Translation, you know, it sounded like it was alive, and it was like a good translation, New Living. You know, I didn't want the New Dead Translation, so that's the one I got. And so every night, just little by little, maybe a chapter, maybe a little bit less, maybe a couple chapters or a few, I would just open up Scripture and read. And I had no idea what it was like. What I was reading, I had no idea, no context. So I didn't have a Bible Hacks class where we looked at the context of the New Testament or the Old Testament. I had no idea, but I started reading. And so I don't know where you're at in that journey of like whether or not you you can get by just kind of like staying in your wheelhouse. Some of us, we probably have those books that we read all the time, and some ones we stay away from, right? Anyone there? Yeah, like, we probably don't read Revelation that much. Or maybe the, like, last few chapters of Daniel, we just stay clear of that because it starts talking about prophecy and all that kind of stuff. So, but I started reading. And once I had this epiphany of what Daryl just talked about, when I had that epiphany, that little light bulb moment, it changed everything. And then as I just continued to learn, I started to see that, you know, everywhere in Scripture, just like Daryl laid out, that no matter where you're at, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, you can see the gospel in there. You can either see our need for it, you can see God moving toward it. And here's the thing. As soon as sin entered into the world, everything in Scripture began to start pointing to that moment when Jesus was going to arrive. And then after Jesus arrived and did his work on the cross and resurrected, everything started pointing back to it, and then ultimately back to where we just read Revelation 22. And so with that kind of foundation of the fact that in Scripture there's some pointing, there's moments where it points toward it, there's moments where it points at it, because Jesus, when he was here, he talked about his death all the time. The disciples had no idea what he was talking about because they assumed that he would be the king that they expected. To get them out of the Roman stronghold so that they could become just like what they were under King David. But he continued to refer to this death. I have to go away from you. I want to go with you. You can't go with me where I'm going. They didn't get it until after he died, and then he rose and came back to them. Then they got it, right? And so as we read Scripture, we have the blessing of knowing the full story. And so we know that if we're in Genesis chapter 3, we know that that begins to point here. So I wanted to show you guys, like, the first verse that points to the gospel. Anyone have any idea of what chapter that would come in? Any guesses?
Genesis
just throw them out
chapter
there.
3?
Okay. You got a verse reference? She's correct. We're about to look at that. Let me see if she gets it right, though.
What did she say?
Genesis 3.
Okay.
I don't know the exact verse.
She gets the prize. 2 gold stars.
And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Huh. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Well done.
Good for you.
Wow. T-shirt in
class. Here you go.
had 2 years of Bible college, though.
So as we just get into Scripture, I don't know if any of you are doing a Bible reading plan where you're trying to read through the Scriptures all in 1 year, but you probably have gone through this already, and, you know, at first glance, it doesn't really look like much hope, right? I will put enmity between you, he's talking to the serpent at this moment, between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Where's the hope in that? Would you rather get a bruise on your head or your heel? Probably on your heel, I would think. You see, what it's referring to is Christ's work on the cross. You see, Jesus went to the cross and he did get bruised, right? He got more than bruises. And the thing is, though, when he went down into death, he rose again and defeated death, defeated Satan. And ultimately, he's going to not just bruise his head, but he's going to destroy it once and for all. And so that's just the idea that we can read through Scripture. We're going to look at some examples today, just so that as you're reading through Scripture, you can start to just almost preach the gospel to yourself, no matter where you're at. Okay, because I think it's important. Because there's moments in when we're reading something about morality in the New Testament where Paul is saying, hey, don't do this, 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 this. We can begin to focus all of our Christianity on the morality of Scripture. And I think that's missing the boat. So I've got three simple steps that we're going to use as kind of tools. So number one, we read the passage, right? We don't want to not do that. That would be pointless. And then what we're going to do is, now that we have an idea of what the grand story is, we're going to put that into the context of the grand story. Because here's what we typically do. And when I say read the passage, we're going to want to look at what's the context of that, and we're going to look at that as we continue to go on. But every piece of Scripture has a context of history, right? When Paul wrote his letters to the churches, like, for example, Corinthians, he was writing to a specific group of people at a specific time at a specific place, okay? And we have to understand that. If we understand that, it makes a big difference in how we understand our piece of the role, of how we understand that and how we live in light of it, okay? So all of Scripture is pointing. Every genre of writing in the Bible, you can see the paths that lead to the cross. I saw one writer, I can't remember who it was. It was somebody who's dead, so they won't care. But they were in London. It might have been Spurgeon. Maybe you know, so give me an example, or maybe any of you know. He was using this idea that London was the gospel. He gave this imagery that London was the gospel, and, you know, any piece of Scripture is maybe a little road in a town that's around it, okay? And he was giving the idea that all these little roads, eventually, if you are on a road, you can get to another road, and you can get to the highway that leads to London. And in other words, all of Scripture, you can find places where this points to that, and that points to the gospel. Maybe sometimes it's clear, sometimes it may not be, but that's what I want to give you guys the tools for today. So let's just say, if from reading a passage of Scripture, you come to a line of do's. You get what I'm saying? You do this, do this, do this, don't do this. In order to know how to do that which you are supposed to do, you have to point yourself back to the gospel to have any context for how you're able to do it. Okay? Because if all we ever do is read Scripture and we gloss over the hope and the life change and the transformation of Jesus in our lives, and we only focus on, okay, I've got to stop being rude with my spouse, and we don't understand why we have a foundation that we can actually do that, then we'll miss the boat, okay? Because it comes back to depending on God and His transformation in our lives is how we kind of understand that. So let me give you guys an example of this. And I thought this was a pretty cool picture. We're going to call that the Tree of Life. I don't know if that's what it looked like. Maybe it didn't, but we're just going to say it is. Okay, and it's very pretty, right? Yes. Okay. So I was reading a book by Timothy Keller called Preaching, and it's a book that I highly recommend for anyone. He doesn't just talk about preaching per se as we typically think about it, but anytime we talk about God and the Bible and anything, anytime we talk about something from that, about God, about Christianity, we are preaching to someone, right? We don't want to make them feel like we're preaching at them, but that is kind of what we're doing. And so he gives this imagery that the Tree of Life is a type, or it's a foreshadowing of the thing that we weren't able to get, but now that we are able to get it. He says this, that basically we messed it up, and so we got kicked out. But Jesus took on the Tree of Death so that we could have the Tree of Life. And so when you start thinking about how everything can kind of lead to the gospel, then when you read something as tragic as us screwing it up in the Garden of Eden, you can start pointing yourself back to, okay, but that's not the end of the story, that Jesus took on the Tree of Death so that we could have the Tree of Life. And I thought that was really good. I thought that kind of really sums up what it is that we're trying to do here. So Genesis 3:22-24, I think we just read that. It points us toward the reality we all live in if we have sinned. We are unable to take hold of the Tree of Life, but then Jesus comes on the scene and changes everything. All right, another example. Exodus. I love this imagery. So we're not going to read the story of Exodus because that would take us too long. But I want you to think about the Exodus as one grand piece, okay? The overarching piece of Exodus. So here's a quick summary. The Israelites are in Egypt. They are under slavery, and God calls Moses to come and let my people go, right? It's the famous line. And so he goes to the Pharaoh, and 10 plagues later, they get out of town, and they come upon the Red Sea. God does a miracle through Moses' staff. He, you know, basically just clears the water so that they could walk through to the other side. The Egyptians, they follow him, follow all of them, and then God throws the water down on them, and they all die. Yay. And then that leads to 40 years of wandering. So get this. The Egyptians are free from slavery, and yet they are not at the promised land of where they were told that they were going to go. So they were free, but they weren't home. Did I say that? Yeah, Israelites. Yeah, you guys know what I'm saying. Israelites. The Egyptians were free and dead. But so the Israelites, they're free from that, and they're wandering. And they're wandering for 40 years. Many of them who were rescued did not get to see the promised land. Moses didn't even get to see it, which is pretty messed up. But think about how that kind of reminds us of us. So we are all sinners. If you look at Romans 6, 1 through 4 or 5, we will see that we are all enslaved to sin. So we are all in Egypt without Jesus, okay? And you know, the Israelites didn't mind going back to Egypt because they got some nice food. So, you know, we may be living it up as enslaved to sin. But the thing is, when we are rescued by Jesus, we are freed from that. However, we are still here. So we are all, if we are followers of Jesus, we are in a stage of wandering. Not necessarily just a blind wandering, but we are still in this world, right? We are not where we are supposed to be. And so when you think about that, where is the promised land for us? Yeah. Yeah. To be with God. In a way that we never could imagine. And so the Exodus is really, we call it in like seminary world, the second Exodus. Is that Jesus kind of came in and ushered in a second Exodus for us. That we can be freed, but it's a both and. Like it's a we are free, but not all the way. It's the same way with the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is here, but it's not here all the way. It's here, but not yet. So it's, again, that whole balancing thing. It sounds like a contradictory. It's here, but it's not. It's a balancing thing. So the Exodus, it points us to the gospel. All right, one other one, and then we're going to dive into some scriptures, and we're going to kind of work through this together, okay? I want to give you the story of Ruth. And I know that that's not actually Ruth, but I found it on Google Images, and so we're going to roll with it. All right, so let me give you the overarching story again of this account. So the book of Ruth is about a woman named Naomi, who she was married and she had two boys, and her husband died. And then, unfortunately, her two sons died as well, but they were married. And so you have, am I getting these terms right, Naomi? Yeah. So Naomi has her two daughters-in-law, and she has been hearing that God's people are living it up down in the Judah area, okay, where we would typically think of Israel, because that's not where she was. And so she kind of starts to go, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, wants to go with her because she just, you know, she wants to take care of her and just go on this journey with her. And the other daughter-in-law decides to stay. Okay, so she's like, no, I'm gonna stay here. I'm not gonna go. And so you have these two widows going into a place. And get this, Old Testament times, and even New Testament times, like we talked about, to be two widow women, I mean that's not like a recipe for like being able to go and get a job and, you know, get a house and all this stuff. Like it's uncommon. It was the time. And so they really went with nothing. But the thing is, Ruth goes and she's going to basically get some, I believe that's wheat, something like that, going to get some food, okay? And she goes to this field and it's owned by a guy by the name of Boaz, okay? And Boaz, it turns out that he talks to her. He seems to take a liking to her. You know, maybe she's attracted to him. I don't know. But it seems as though that's the case. Ruth goes back home with the stuff that she got and tells Naomi about her meeting Boaz. And Naomi tells Ruth that actually Boaz, she knows him. In fact, he's a relative. And there's this thing in the Old Testament for the Jews that it was called a kinsman redeemer. It was basically, it was this like designated person for if you ever come into some kind of trouble, they would kind of be the person to get you out of it. So Boaz is this kinsman redeemer that we end up finding out about. And so Ruth goes back and she's allowed to continue getting food from his field. And she's able to collect the field or collect the food with the other women in Boaz's field. Okay, so it's a kind of a safety thing, so she doesn't get attacked or anything like that. And so after that, it turns out that Boaz had heard their story and goes to their first redeemer and proposes before the elders of the city that, hey, you should buy Naomi's land so that she can have, you know, she can have some money and live on and all that. And the man said, you know what, and then Boaz offers, well, if you don't, I will. Okay? And it ends up that Boaz ends up buying this field from Naomi, and he also decides to marry Ruth, and Ruth is good with that, and so they get married, Ruth and Boaz. And so all through this story, and if this doesn't make sense what I'm saying, then read it. It'd be good. All throughout this, you see Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, but a kinsman redeemer is almost a type or a foreshadowing of our ultimate redeemer. Think about this. as the kinsman redeemer, what did Boaz do? He provided by allowing her to pick the food. He protected by allowing her to collect with the other women. He redeems by buying the field from Naomi and also marrying Ruth, a widow, so that she, you know, can do this next thing. And that was to have a child, have an offspring. That was a big deal. And so Boaz opens the door for her to have, and Naomi, to have a legacy that goes beyond themselves. And that's a big deal in the Old Testament. Because here's the thing. This is pretty cool. The child that Ruth has ends up being the father of Jesse, who's also the father, who then is the father of King David. And King David, we know, as the relative, right? The, what's the word? Distant
ancestor.
Relative.
Ancestor.
Ancestor of Jesus, the lineage, Davidic line. And so it's through this that we almost think about this. Okay, so Boaz does all these things. And I know that just off of a first reading, this may not be like, oh yeah, Boaz is totally like a type of Jesus. Like, I totally realize that. But he really is, because what Christ does is he provides for us, he sustains us, he protects us, he redeems us, and he gives us a new legacy that is in an infinitely better way than what we have here.
Right.
And so, I believe you can see the gospel in every crevice of the Bible.